Well, good evening. It's about time to start tonight. Sure is good to see everybody here to study God's Word. I'm thankful for the good day we've had and for time to be together to look into our study in Exodus in the wilderness wandering. We'll be in Exodus, the end of chapter 10, and looking at the text through chapters 11, 12, and part of 13. Mainly looking at a little bit at the death of the firstborn, the last plague, but mainly at the Passover and the institution of the feast, really, which I think is a very, very significant biblical event. There'll be times when we're going through this study where we might have to cover 10 chapters or more in a night. Not so many tonight, because I think of the importance of the thing that we're studying. The Passover becomes a prominent reality for Israel in the Old Testament, and certainly symbolizes a couple of very important things when we come to the New Testament. Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John says. So those are some of the things we'll point to when we get to the end of the lesson tonight. But let's just begin and notice in Exodus chapter 10, at the end of the ninth plague, God is promising one last plague. You remember, after the darkness, Pharaoh said, okay, I'm going to let you go again. You know, went through one of these, I'll let you go again. And then when got to it, he said, no, you're not going anywhere. He seems to vacillate back and forth. I was just talking to someone a minute ago. You know, he's got this workforce of hundreds of thousands of people, and he doesn't want them all to quit on the same day. So he wants to keep them working, but they get to be more trouble than they're worth, literally, to him. And so obviously he's going to let them go, and God's going to see that he does. But God is demonstrating his power, and he's allowing Pharaoh to harden his heart, even helping Pharaoh to harden his heart so that he can demonstrate his power. But let's look at what happens in the end of chapter 10. Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And so it's two men. We would call that, I suppose today, we call that trash talking. But except Moses wasn't talking trash. He was giving him the truth of the matter because he was relying on the God of heaven. In chapter 11 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So it's not just that he's going to let you go, he's going to drive you out. It's one thing to, you know, let your dog loose, and it's another thing to kick him out of the house, right? So he's going to not just let him loose, but he's going to Pharaoh will actually kick the Israelites out. And there's some fascinating insight into how the Israelites were being perceived by the rank and file Egyptians. We know Pharaoh's heart is hard, but we've already gotten hints a couple of times that some of the Egyptians, even some of his counselors, have said, you really ought to let them go, you really ought not to do this or that, but Pharaoh's so hard-hearted, he won't listen to that. But to a lot of his citizens, a lot of his subjects, it's a different view, and you see that in the next couple of verses. Look at this. Speak now, God says, in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbors articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So the average Egyptian saw the Israelites in a different light, obviously, than Pharaoh did. And just think about that in such a way that when an Israelite would just go to his neighbor and say, hey, give me some silver and gold, the Egyptians say, okay, here you go, silver and gold. You know, and Moses is respected among the people as well, no doubt because, well, maybe we don't know everything, but obviously he's taking the lead in bringing the 10 plagues to the people's attention, the 9 that had been done so far, and everything that he's saying would happen by the power of God. But there may have been some of them that had some idea about his princely character and his position in times past when he was a prince of Egypt. So that's a possibility as well. But certainly they had very high regard from him. And no doubt his sort of understanding of the Egyptian ways and his education in Egyptian thinking probably stood him in good stead as well. So Moses announces that the firstborn of all Egypt will die. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animal." So among people, all the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh all the way down to the very lowest person. This reminds me of a story I heard several years ago, just quickly. The governor of Texas, who in that day was, his name was Jim Hogg. He was visiting a mental institution not very far from where we used to live in East Texas. And there was a man there who'd been in the mental institution for a long time. He was in there both for mental problems and for crimes that he had committed. And he got to shake Jim Hogg's hand. And he said, I've never dreamed I'd be able to shake the governor of Texas' hand. You know, here we are, the very highest and the very lowest, meeting together in the middle. And I think that's maybe how we might perceive this. The very highest and the very lowest would be treated the same way. "There would be a great cry," verse 6, "throughout all the land of Egypt, such as not been before, nor shall be like it again." You know, there have been a lot of plagues in this world over time. I don't know there's ever been a plague like this. Surely there hasn't. Not God said there wouldn't be, and there hasn't been in recorded history anything like this, where the firstborn of every man and every creature is taken from this world. Just imagine that. How horrendous that would have been. So the text goes on and says, though, in verse 7, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Israel," he said to them, "you shall be my people. You are my chosen people." He'll say this over and over again in Exodus. Egypt needed to understand who Israel was. God had said earlier on, "Israel is my firstborn son," he told Moses earlier on. "Israel is my firstborn child. And I will protect and love and care for my firstborn." And that's exactly what he does. He makes a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Verse 8, "All these your servants shall come down to me, bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you.' After that, you will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. After the 10th plague, the Egyptians are going to not just want the Israelites to go, but demand that they do. And so that brings us to chapter 12. And there's an interesting, that is not a horoscope up there, by the way. But it's a calendar, or actually two calendars superimposed on top of one another. And we'll explain it in just a minute. Because when we come to chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And then from that point, God instructs them about the Passover, what he was going to do, how they were to prepare for the death of the firstborn and protecting their houses from it by this act of faith of killing the lamb, putting the blood on the doorpost and lintel and all of this. And we'll go through that description in a little bit. But what I want you to notice about this is that God changes the Israelite calendar so that Passover comes in the first month. Okay, this is the beginning of your year, because this is the beginning of Israel as a nation. This is when they, I'm calling this section, you know, the incubation of Israel. Well, here is when they're born. Here is day one of them as a nation, so to speak, when God sets them free from bondage through his mighty hand, and they become a unique and separate nation from Egypt. So the information that's up here, it may be a little small for you. I tried to get as much as I could on that. In chapter 13 and verse 4, this change of the calendar is alluded to there as well. On this day, you are going out in the month of Abib. So where we are, normally the first of the year until this time had been in the month of Tishri, okay, which equates to our September, October. God is changing their entire calendar so that their first month will be Abib, which is later called Nisan by later Hebrews. That Nisan and Abib are the same month, but the name got changed a little bit in history. And that is during March and April. So what we're learning is that that's when Passover will be instituted. And that's the beginning of their religious year, although they kept the old calendar for civil things. So now in Israel, the beginning of their year in civil matters, the Rosh Hashanah is back in Tishri, but their religious year still begins at Passover, which in our calendar is, again, March, April. And what day do we in the United States, not necessarily we as Christians, celebrate, but what holiday is that on our calendar? Easter, of course, because that is the time of Passover when Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. So that's kind of how you keep track of all that. But the really interesting thing to me, you know, looking at the calendar, this might help you understand why, a little bit why things are the way they are. The Jewish calendar is primarily a lunar calendar set up on the phases of the moon and has some adjustments that have to be made to it. Ours is set up dividing up the whole year, the solar year. So they're two different bases for counting time, really, and which is what accounts for the differences. So you have, from this point on, God explaining to Moses how the Passover is to be prepared. And we'll just go through this relatively quickly, but there's a lot of interesting information about all of this. And we'll see as we go forward in this quarter, God will demand of Israel a lot of particular things. He wants things in a certain way. He might not always explain the reason for it. Sometimes we can't decipher the reason for it, but a lot of times there's a reason that the Israelites don't understand yet that God is doing things the way that he's doing. But that doesn't matter. So everything will have a particular order to it. And we learn in chapter 12 and verse 3 then that every head of the household is to take a lamb on the 10th of Abib, so the 10th day of this month, the month of Abib. He's take the lamb and put it up, basically. And then the lamb, if the family's too small to eat the whole lamb, they can share it with neighbors. But then the lamb is to be an unblemished male of the first year, we learn in chapter 12 and verse 5. So the fact that it's a lamb that's going to be the sacrifice and provide the blood to release them from bondage is very significant when it comes to Christ being our lamb. Christ is our lamb who provides the blood that releases us from bondage. Let me take a breath here and just say this. God didn't just invent the Passover in the book of Exodus. God didn't decide, 1,400 years later, that his son was going to be known as the Passover lamb. None of this is happening by accident or on a whim. God knew from the foundation of the world that his son would be the lamb that was sacrificed for the sin of the world. The Bible repeatedly says that. And as such, God had the idea of sacrificial lambs, the concept of the Passover, all of that, getting his children out of bondage, all of that already in his head, and what that would mean relative to our salvation. So this is not something that just happened and then God sort of later on sort of fixes it so it means something to us. That's not, God had this plan unfolding all the way through here. The Israelites didn't know that. Paul will talk about this in Ephesians, of course. It was not made known, this mystery of our salvation, until the gospel came. So, the Lamb is to be unblemished, like Christ, a male. The Lamb is kept for 4 days then, and then killed at twilight on Abib the 14th. Killed at twilight on the 14th of Abib. So there's a time to keep it up, and then when it would be slain, and the blood of the Lamb is put on the doorposts, as we said, and the lintel of the house. In chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, we find why it is particularly that if you had a small family, you might want another family to help you out with this, taking in this lamb and killing it and eating it, because the lamb was to be eaten that night, all of it, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. We learn later the symbolism of that. The unleavened bread was, why was it unleavened? What did that symbolize? What did that mean? Right, they didn't have time to let it rise because they were going to leave in haste. They were going to get out of Dodge, so to speak, pretty quickly. So they didn't have time to let, you know, the leaven cause the bread to rise. So that symbolizes that. And the idea that it was eaten with bitter herbs, which represented the bitterness of their bondage. Okay, that's the meaning of that. And then all of that done in a specific way, the entire thing was to be prepared whole and roasted in a fire, similar to the way that burnt offerings would be later done. So all of this is to be eaten by morning. They kill it at twilight, they roast it, and they eat it. And then whatever, you know, scraps are left over, remains, then they're to be burned that day. They're to wear a belt and sandals, and take a staff in hand, and to eat in a hurry. These kids that are pictured here, the reason why they're so happy is because they get to eat fast. I'm just kidding, I don't have any idea. But you know, when you were a kid and you started gobbling your food down, your mom would say, slow down, don't eat so fast. It's not good for you or whatever. But here, everybody gets to eat this quickly and fast. Again, because it symbolizes the haste with which they're leaving. So a lot of symbolism in the meal, in the way God instructed them to take it, and some of this spills over to the memorial of the Passover feast that would be instituted in consequence of all of this. We're going to study the feasts by themselves in a later class in some detail. We'll go back and look at the Passover a little bit, but we'll notice some other things about it tonight that I think are helpful. Anybody have a comment or thought to this point? Right. That's, you know, lambs are dumb animals and don't even know what's going on when it's going on. But Christ certainly completely different there. The innocence of the blood and the innocence of the lamb, I think, is, and the perfection of the lamb, of course, that was offered. All of that has some symbolism as well. Then God explains what's happening or what's going to happen. He says in verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, Cameron made this point Sunday morning. I think it's well worth us focusing on that God is demonstrating his power over all the gods of Egypt. He is, you know, described as above all gods, repeatedly again in the Old Testament, and praised for being all, above all gods, and other gods are as nothing, and all of that. And he demonstrates that here at the very outset of his people becoming a nation. He says, I am the Lord. I am the I am. I'm the one who is. I am the Lord. That's a very declarative sort of statement that he makes about himself. Then in verse 13, the blood, notice that, is to be a sign. the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Symbolism in that for us. If the blood is on us, the blood of his son, the blood of the lamb, then he passes over us as well. And we're not destroyed with the wicked as a consequence of that. And we are set free because the blood was on us. We are freed from the bondage of sin. A lot of symbolism as to, you know, our spiritual experience in Christ that's being prefigured here in the Passover lamb. And then he says in verse 14, so this day shall be a memorial. Here's where the feast begins to be set up. This day shall be a memorial, a remembrance of what I've done for you here. He says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, an everlasting ordinance. This is to be done continually. Now we'll notice, as you go through our Old Testament history in the next few quarters, that it was not kept regularly. They don't really seem to do a very good job keeping it in the wilderness and keep it when they get to the promised land after having not kept it for some time. We'll see that even at the end of this quarter. So they don't do a very good job of keeping it, of remembering this, but it is kept alive all the way to the time of Jesus, and as far as that goes, even to the today in some respect. Chapter 12 and verse 15, there's a feast that's connected with this that is instituted again here. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The phrase cut off from Israel at times seems to mean sort of kicked out of the nation. But there are other times where it seems to refer to, and what does refer to, somebody being put to death. And probably that's even more prevalent as far as the usage goes. So it's a very serious crime, either way you look at it, very serious crime for someone to have leaven in their house during the days of unleavened bread surrounding the Passover. And all of that was done because this day was to be a memorial, a consecrated memorial. It had to be done in this certain way to respect what God had done for them in setting them free from this bondage. Other aspects of the feast that would come, there would be a holy convocation on the first and seventh days of the feast. Again, this is to be observed as an ordinance forever. Convocation is an interesting word. We don't use it a lot. But it's a whole lot like the word ekklesia, the Greek word, which is translated church or assembly in the New Testament. You've probably heard many times ekklesia. That's a Greek word you know, right? Because it means called out. Have you heard that? Yes? No? Kind of remember? Convocation, is vocal, to call. Con, together, to call together, is the concept of it. And I might say that both of those words have almost exactly the same meaning, and you're looking at four different languages there, but all those words have similar meanings. Verse 25, it'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. So you get to the land, you need to remember it then and there. And of course, that's what they will do. As I've already mentioned, they don't really keep it in the wilderness. Chapter 12, verse 26, when your children ask what this means, and here's the point of a memorial, that our children will learn the significance of our spiritual history. And that's why we do this memorial of the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week. The most significant thing that happened, you know, in our spiritual history, is Christ died for us and rose again. And that's all inculcated in what we call the Lord's Supper. But that the children might know, you know, our children don't take the Lord's Supper, right? But they ask the question. Your children have asked it, haven't they? What does this mean? What is the bread for? Why are we doing this? And you tell them what it means. And so it would be with the Israelites. They would tell the people, their children, it's the Passover sacrifice. The Lord struck the Egyptians. The Lord delivered us out of their hands. And then, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did just as the Lord had commanded. As we go through observing the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, we'll have opportunity to see a lot of times when the children of Israel don't worship like they're supposed to worship and don't do what they're told to do. But let's give credit where credit is due, right? This time they did. They worshiped God, they honored what he said, and they did exactly what he said on this occasion. And so the nation is saved by God's grace and mercy, but also by the faith and the obedience of these people. And that's important. These people are God's chosen, and they're demonstrating it in the way they respond to him here. So it was in chapter 12 and verse 29 that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, as has been said already, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn livestock. And there was not a house where there was not one dead. What a horrendous, horrendous night that must have been. You think about, you know, losing a child at any time, just what a heart-rending. But every household in Egypt, every single household lost the firstborn. Mike. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right. Exactly. So Mike's pointing out exactly true. It wouldn't just be the little children. You could be an adult and be the firstborn. You'd die. And so for sure, every household would be affected by it all through the land. Just what an amazing thing. And then the animals are dying off right and left in the same way. Just, you know, a horrible thing. But you see the mighty power of God. You see what happens when people resist his will, as Pharaoh did. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Pharaoh, oh boy, does he ever not get it, right? He has no regard or respect for the God of heaven and has no understanding of the disrespect that he's shown God and his position before God. He still wants a blessing though, right? So it reminds you of a lot of people in the world who are stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious and refuse to do God's will, but God, bless me anyway. Give me, and I'm not going to do what you say, but give me what I want. What an attitude. Okay, anybody have something? Josh, you have something? Yeah, Josh is saying, you know, Pharaoh could have avoided a lot of this heartache and pain and suffering if he would have just listened. And how true that is. We've all experienced that in our own lives. We wish we would have listened, right, to the Lord or our parents or whoever. But certainly Pharaoh is the epitome of somebody who paid for his stubborn hard-heartedness, and he could have avoided it. Right. That's a great point too, Freddie. You know, every thing that God asks us to do is a test of our faithfulness. It was true then, it's true now. He tests us, the Bible says he tests us every moment, whether or not we're going to believe him and obey him or not. And I think that you see that working throughout his dealings with the Israelites. Well, in verse 33, the Egyptians now urged the people that they might send them out of the land. For they said, "We shall all be dead. If we don't get these people out of here, we're all going to die." You know, so they really want them out now. The children of Israel had asked from the Egyptians these articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and so they plundered the Egyptians. Not that they went and took things, but the Egyptians just gave them things to get them out of town now. Just please take this and go. was the attitude of the Egyptians. This had been promised by God. Very interesting thing. Back when God spoke to Abraham and made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That was spoken about 500 to 600 years before it happened. We think about 500 to 600 years. That's a long period of time. And God told Abraham that this is exactly what would happen with the nation that comes from your loins. This is they'll be bound in by another nation in captivity, but they'll be freed, but they'll plunder that nation when they're released. God had said the same thing when he told Moses to go as the deliverer in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 22. So in chapter 13 then, we come to the importance of the firstborn. This is another section that holds high significance for us in our understanding of who Christ is and who we are as far as that goes. So think about it with me. The firstborn is consecrated to the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate, that means make holy or sanctify. So consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. God says the firstborn of every, you know, whether man or beast, is mine. In chapter 13 and verse 11, skipping down there, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart for the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. In other words, it belongs to me. If you're going to keep it, you're going to have to give me something else, or you're going to have to destroy it because it belongs to me, because it's firstborn. All the firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. So the sons, that means to give a lamb for every son. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about this thing, about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn. And then verse 16, he explains, it shall be as a sign on your hand, on the frontlets between your eyes, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt. The point of all of that is the firstborn is special to God. All through Israelite history then, the firstborn was to be special to God. If you were to keep the firstborn, it had to be redeemed. Ron?
What does redeemed mean?
To maybe, basically it's to buy back or to pay the price of.
How did they do that?
They gave a lamb. Yeah, in the case of both animal, like the donkey, and any animal you wanted to keep and sacrifice. Good question. And some redemptions were done in other ways with money at times, but in this case, the lamb is specified. So that's very fascinating then when we come to the New Testament. Of course, and Christ is the firstborn. I repeatedly call the firstborn. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn among us. When he brought his firstborn into the world, Hebrews 1 and verse 6, he says, let all the angels worship him because he's the best. He's the number one, right? My precious one. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn from the dead. We become, because we are God's special children, also firstborn, like Israel was to God. Israel was his. He said, they're my firstborn. We also become the firstborn. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we have come, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's a plural word. Some translations will say firstborn ones. We are the church of the firstborn ones, precious to God, his chosen, none can touch. If they touch, if they take of us, they'll be punished. Exactly what God told to Israel. The Passover then helps us to understand our deliverance from death by the blood of a lamb. When John sees Jesus coming, and John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The word there for lamb is the word for Passover lamb. Pascha refers to the Passover lamb. "Behold the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is described in that way. And then in John 19, Jesus is crucified the very night that the lambs were being slain, the preparation day of the Passover. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So I'm not making this up, you know, when I say Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us, just like those lambs were sacrificed to free Israel from Egyptian bondage. Christ was sacrificed to free us from the bondage of sin. And if his blood is on us, God will pass over us and not give us the punishment that we would otherwise deserve. Anything else tonight? Comments or thoughts? Don't know. If that were literally the case, what Moses said, and one would assume it would be literally the case, "Won't see your face again," then yes, must have been communications going back and forth some way, but I don't know the answer to that. Good question. All right, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, Sunday morning. Thanks for your help and attention tonight.